All right, well, let's get started here this morning. I guess, as always, with a word of prayer first. Lord, we come to you this morning and ask your blessing on our time together, Lord. We pray that you would lead us to the truth of your word and that you'd help us to interpret it rightly, to understand it and apply it to our lives, Lord. We pray, as we're talking about forgiveness today, that that would be fruitful and that we would truly forgive others, Lord, and recognize our forgiveness in how much you did and how much you forgave us of our sins. And we ask this for your sake, for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, welcome to Sunday School. We are going to be looking at a parable in Matthew 18 today. And just in case you don't know, this is our last Sunday School for the year. So kind of bittersweet, but we'll do it again next year. So, you know, one of the greatest realities of the Christian life is that we are forgiven of our sins, and that we have been forgiven, that Christ died to pay the penalty for our sins, that we never could have paid on our own. It would have taken an eternity in hell. The penalty for sin against an infinitely holy, infinitely good God is infinite, and his infinite wrath is eternity in hell, as we even talked about last time. And that's really what we deserved for our sin, was to go to hell forever. But we don't have to do that, because God sent his Son to reconcile us to himself, to pay that penalty, to die in our place, so that we could be right with God and that we could worship God forever. And that's wonderful. And one of the things that Jesus seems to focus on so much in his ministry is the so that, is the reason for which he came and died. And really not just to save us, but why he came to save us, to make us right with God, and his focus seems to be on the results of saving faith. How saving faith, the fruit of saving faith, or the outflow of saving faith, the so that. And so time and time again, we've seen, even as we look in the parables, that the focus is, or the emphasis is, on the fruit of salvation, the transformation, the results, the new birth, the change of heart, the renewed desires, all those kinds of things. And for Jesus, it's not enough to say that you're a Christian. He wants you to be a Christian, right? And we've seen that in countless parables time and time again, and we're going to kind of see that again today. The parable we're going to look at today is going to focus in on one response to genuine saving faith. If you've been forgiven of your sins, genuinely, you will forgive. If you do not forgive, you will not be forgiven, because our ability to show forgiveness to others flows from our reception of God's amazing mercy through Jesus Christ. And so forgiveness, properly understood, produces a forgiving spirit. So let's look at Matthew 18, and we're going to just read the parable itself in verses 21 to 35. Again, Matthew 18, 21 to 35. Then Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' And the lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you.' But he was unwilling, and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved, and came and reported to their lord all that happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. That's quite a parable, quite a story. I think we can very quickly kind of see how it relates to the Christian life, and yet there's still some, I think even right there, just reading that, there's still some kind of questions that come up. Well, how does some of these things work? And we'll look at those. The context of Matthew 18 is one of the discourses in the Gospel of Matthew. Without having it in my notes, I think there's five major discourses where Jesus kind of speaks or preaches in the Gospel of Matthew. And this is one of them, and our parable is the conclusion of that. If we just kind of follow the context through in Matthew 18, the question really of every disciple is in verse 1, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And so the disciples are wanting to know who's the greatest of them, and they used to kind of have that conversation once in a while. And Jesus puts a child before them, and in verse 3, he says, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as a child, as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And so if anyone wants to be great, he should turn around from seeking greatness and seek some humility, Jesus is telling them. And then on the other hand, Jesus warns them about the exact opposite. If you cause one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, verse 6, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. And so Jesus says, if you receive a believer in the name of Jesus, I'm having trouble understanding my notes here. If you receive a believer in the name of Jesus, it leads to greatness. If you do not receive a believer in the name of Jesus, it leads to eternal fire. And we see that in verse 7 to 10. It says, "Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to the man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who's in heaven." And so just kind of following that context, in verse 12, Jesus talks about this going after the lost sheep. Those who have gone astray through stumbling blocks, the believers are to go and search them out and seek after them. In verse 14, it says, "So it is not the will of your Father who's in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." In verses 15 to 20, we see that discussion about church discipline and how to restore a sinning brother. It talks about rebuking and winning a sinning brother. And that kind of talk there then kind of leads Peter to wonder, well, how many times should I forgive somebody who sins against me? How many times do we do this where they come back to me and they say that they repent and then I forgive them? And of course, Peter goes, hey, seven times? Is that a good amount of forgiveness? And really, it's a question that we probably would wonder too. When is enough, right? When do we say, look, this is enough forgiveness? We got to do something a little stricter here. How many, I think we tell our kids sometimes, how many times do I need to tell you something, right? And we feel the frustration about that. And so Peter's going, seven times, that's pretty generous. It's twice what the Pharisees taught, plus one. So the Pharisees, Amos, let's go there. Let's go to Amos chapter 1. So the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, is kind of the order there. If I got lucky and I just happened to flip to Amos there. So Amos 1 verse 3 says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke its punishment." Verse 6, "For three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke its punishment." Verse 9, "For three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not revoke its punishment." And it goes on like that about 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 more times in the book there, at the beginning of the book of Amos. And so the Pharisees kind of picked up on that and said, three, maybe four times we forgive, and then that's it, and we're just like God. And so Peter kind of takes that number and doubles it and adds one, and he thinks he's got a good amount of forgiveness happening there. And what does Jesus respond to Peter's generous suggestion? What does he say? Seven times good? Yeah, 70 times seven. 77 times? I was going to ask if anyone has the ESV. So whether that's supposed to be translated 77 times or 70 times seven, I guess it could go either way. Probably the smartest commentator said 77 is probably right, but I don't know. But either way, 77 times or 490 times is a pretty decent number of times. Now, let me just ask you this. If somebody, whether it's 77 or 490 times, if somebody sinned against you, let's just use the smaller number. If somebody sinned against you 77 times and you forgave them each time, would you know when they sinned against you the 78th time? Will says no. Why not? So Will says when you choose to forgive somebody, and that's a good choice of words, to choose to forgive. When you choose to forgive somebody, you put it behind you. You're not counting, right? You're not keeping track. You're promising not to dwell on it. And so you're not going to have a list of checks. And the point of this thing that Jesus is saying is, like, on the 491th time, you're free to blow your sack. That's how one commentator put it. That's not the point of what Jesus is saying. I think he's trying to give this big number. You know, real forgiveness isn't keeping a count, right? It's not counting off. It's not trying to keep track of that. To forgive means to release or to let something go. That's what the word means there. It's a sending away of something. It's a promise not to dwell on it, which would, of course, mean you're not counting. It's a promise not to talk about it to others, especially to hurt the other person. It's a promise not to bring it up again when you forgive. It's a promise not to allow the thing that happened to hinder the personal relationship. It's four promises, really, that are happening in forgiveness, and counting is just kind of the opposite of what forgiveness means then. Another commentator said, whoever counts has not forgiven at all, but is only biding his or her time. Right? If you're keeping track, you're just counting up until you got enough ammunition to blow your stack or to go to war or however you're keeping to do that. Of course, we know that love keeps no record of wrongs. It only seeks to be of the highest benefit to the loved one. That's what it means to love, is that you're trying to seek the highest benefit to the one that you love. And so love's not keeping a record of wrongs. It's just trying to help the other person. Now, notice then, when Jesus answers Peter's question and says, you know, I don't say to you seven times, but up to 70 times seven, then he gives this parable. And the parable, as Jesus kind of often does sometimes, doesn't really directly answer Peter's question about how many times, because I think that's kind of missing the point of genuine forgiveness. It's not about keeping count. It's not a parable about a man who repeatedly asks for forgiveness, like Peter's kind of thinking of at the time. Instead, it's about a man who's forgiven but does not forgive. Because Peter doesn't need a number, he needs a new perspective that's going to empower him to forgive. And that's what this parable is going to do. It's going to give us a new perspective to empower us to forgive others. And we're going to kind of break the parable up into three scenes. We're going to look at the forgiving king, first of all. Then we're going to see the unforgiving servant. And then we'll look at the unforgiving king. And so kind of three scenes there, and they follow a very similar pattern. Now, whenever, and this is just kind of a little reminder here, whenever we've had a parable that has multiple scenes, multiple phases or multiple movements, it seems that we're able to usually draw more than one point out of those kind of parables when there's multiple things happening. And so I think we're going to find that there's a couple of major things that we're going to draw from each of these scenes. And so same thing here. So first of all, the forgiving king. And I just answered the question, who is our first character? A king. Way to go. You were so ashamed to answer it. And what does this king want to do? Yeah, he wants to settle accounts with his servants, and of course, with whom? With his, it says his slaves, so he's got some slaves, as most kings do. And of course, that's our next character, a slave. And what's unusual about this slave? He owes a lot of money, 10,000 talents. Now, what does that tell us about a slave who owes 10,000 talents? He's got some issues. Yeah, he's got a loan problem, debt problem. What kind of slave has a debt problem like that? Now, I haven't told you what 10,000 talents is, but... Rochelle says he's not very responsible. He's clearly way over his thing, right, his limit, but who has 10,000 talents? It's huge. This is probably not like your normal kind of slave in a household. This is probably like a manager slave, if he's even really a regular kind of slave, maybe a contracted agent who maybe the king does kind of own him. But sometimes they just talked about slaves as just people that work for you as well. And so, anyway, this guy's gonna have some kind of high position if he's able to have that kind of money. A talent was a measure of weight. And it varied, so it's hard to really know exactly how much this talent is worth. It could have even been a measure of weight of gold, silver, or copper, which would have varied the amount too, depending on the metal. And it seems like usually when Jesus gives a parable, he doesn't tell us whether it's gold, silver, copper, or whatever. If it was gold, this would be 10,000 talents. I looked up some gold stats. 10,000 talents would be 1.24 cubic meters of gold, which is about 4 cubic feet of gold, so it's a chunk of gold like this, like this, like this, which is a pretty big chunk of gold to have, and it would be worth, on today's, or the day that I looked it up, market value, what is this, $904,000, so we're at $900 million, almost $1 billion, it's 993, so almost $1 billion. What's that? That's for the whole 10,000 talents. So it's almost, on today's market, it's almost $1 billion, which this guy owes. Now, so 10,000 talents. King Herod's annual income at that time was apparently 900 talents. So this guy owes more than King Herod makes in a year. In 1 Kings 10:14, we learn that the weight of gold which came into Solomon in one year was 666 talents of gold. And so this guy owes way more than Solomon even made in a year. A talent was probably worth around 6,000 denarii, and a denarii per day, like a day laborer made a denarius a day, that day laborer would have had to work 60 million days to pay off this 10,000 debt. Okay, 60 million days, or 193,000 years at 310 work days a day. So, if he upped it and worked every day of the year, it would take him 143,000 years to pay off this debt at a day, making money per day. So, what's the point of this huge debt then? He'd never be able to pay it off in his lifetime. Yeah, and I think that is the point here. This debt is unpayable. It's massively huge, and of course, it's probably just a fictitious amount. It's just a story to make a point. Probably nobody ever owed 10,000 talents to somebody. Even for King Herod, it would have been impossible for him to save up that kind of money to owe somebody else. And so there's this massively unpayable debt. And so in 1825, verse 25, it says, "But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made." Now, a slave sold for about, depending on how valuable they were, about 500 or to 2,000 denarii. And so even if with the whole family, even if this guy had a big family, this would be not even close to repaying the debt when he gets sold. And so with this prospect of being sold and his wife and his children and everything that he owns, what does how does the slave respond? Falls on his knees and he begs for mercy. Now, how would a typical king respond if someone embezzled 10 years worth of income, of his entire income from the tax revenue? Right, if we take 900 talents and times it by 10 years, that Herod made 900 talents a year, times it by 10, that'd be 9,000 talents. You'd have to add even another half a year or something. How would the average king respond if someone steals 10 years of his wages from him? Raul? Never accepted? Yeah, I don't know why it's coming to my, in my mind. It's like off with his head is kind of how I'm thinking. Most kings would respond. Thanks, Carol. You know what I was looking for? I was actually looking for my water, which I thought I brought a water in here, but I must have put it down somewhere weird. It's okay. I think I'm okay. As I say it, I'm coughing. Where are we? So yeah, the average king, kill this guy, torture this guy, or something worse. And so the first surprise is that the king had compassion on him and, what does it say? Forgave him. And what else is it? I think there's two things it says. What verse are we in here? Released him. Yeah, verse 27, he had compassion, he released him, and he forgave him his debt. And so the first surprise of the parable is that this king has some kind of an amazing forgiveness capacity. So the guy's released, and that means to grant acquittal, to set free, to release, to pardon. He doesn't even say, okay, well, let's get you to pay it back. He just says, I release you of this debt. And then to forgive means to dismiss or to release again, to send away, often referring to our sin, but it could just be to send something away in general, to release from the legal or moral obligation or the consequence of the thing, to cancel, to remit, to pardon, all synonyms for forgiving. And what did he forgive him? What did he forgive him? Just to keep it back in the parable, what was forgiven? What was released? What was canceled? 10,000 talents debt. And so if we kind of summarize scene one, a king forgave his slave a massive debt when he begged him for forgiveness. And notice again in verse 25 that the slave did not have the means to repay. So the second scene then is the unforgiving servant. Thank you. The unforgiving servant. And here's surprise number two. What does the slave do after his amazing forgiveness? He goes out and he looks for one of his debtors. And kind of the implication here is that as soon as he leaves the forgiveness scene, he goes out looking for blood, right? And it's just like, what in the world is this guy doing? And how much was owed in this case? A small amount? 100 denarii, 100 days' wages is what that would be for an average worker. Remember a talent, how does a denarius or a denarii compare to 10,000 talents? 100 denarii versus 10,000 talents. One talent is 6,000 denarii. And so we're looking at 60 million denarii versus 100 denarii as we compare these two amounts. 60 million denarii, 100 denarii. And so it's 600,000 times less, if my math was right that day that I did my notes. So 600,000 times less is what's owed here. And compare the way, let's just compare a couple things here. Compare the way the king settled accounts in verses 23 and 24 with the slave in verse 28. So look at verse 23 and 24. Look at verse 28. What do you notice there, the differences? So, yeah, the slave seizes the guy, begins to choke him, and he's saying, pay back what you owe. And look at how the king goes about it. It's kind of just a nice little, when the king, where am I here? Verse 23, 24. Yeah, in verse 24, when he had begun to settle them, you know, it's just like he just kind of nicely begins to settle his accounts, right? And whereas this guy's going, and choking the guy. If you didn't see, I was doing this, if you're looking at your Bible, with my sound effect there. So look at verse 26 and 29 and compare those two verses, and what do you notice there? So in verse 26, so the slave fell to the ground, prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. Look at verse 29. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. What do you notice there? It's almost the same. I heard the same a couple times. It's almost the exact same request that is made. Now let's just kind of make a real exact comparison. It's very only a few words different. When the slave talks to the king, the slave fell. So the slave fell. He prostrated himself, saying, whereas the fellow slave, he also fell to the ground. And he pled with him, saying, and so the only difference there is the word to plead, parakaleo, which is to comfort, to exhort. They both say, have patience with me, have patience with me. The one says, I will repay you everything. The fellow slave to the slave just says, I will repay you, doesn't say everything, but almost word for word, the exact same request. Now, what would that do for you if you heard someone ask for patience in your own words? What might that do for you if somebody asked for patience and you're going, hey, I just said something like that about a few hours ago? Might tend to remind you of what just happened, right? Remember maybe how you were treated when you made that same request. And so notice the contrast of the slave's response and the king's response to the request. In verse 27, the king had compassion, released him, forgave him the 10,000 talent debt. In verse 30, the slave was unwilling to have patience. Instead, he threw him into prison until he paid back what was owed. And remember, what was owed was only 100 denarii, while he had just been forgiven, 600,000 times as much. So there you go. So seeing this happen in verse 31, the fellow slaves of this slave were deeply grieved. And this word deeply here was a new word for me that I had never seen in the Greek before. It happens 11 times in the New Testament, 7 times in Matthew. And it means a very high point on a scale of extent. And so you could translate that very much grieved or extremely grieved, greatly grieved. We see this word, let's just look at a few times where this deeply grieved is used. Look at Matthew chapter 2 and verse 10. It's a very, very high point on a scale of extent. So Matthew 2:10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. That word exceedingly is the joy. They had an exceeding joy as the Magi see the star. They rejoiced exceedingly. Let's go to Matthew 17. Just want to see this word a few times. That'd be a pretty cool joy as you see the star lead you to the baby Christ who was born. Matthew 7:15. While he was still speaking, this is the transfiguration. God was still speaking. A bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said. Sorry, Peter was speaking. Here's the voice out of the cloud. God says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell down to the ground and were terrified. Now, literally, in the Greek, it says they were very afraid or deeply afraid. That's the same word. And so the translation there becomes they were terrified. It was a greater extent of fear. In 17:22, we see this word again, and 23, and while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day, and they were deeply grieved. And so there's the same two words that we see in our parable. And so this is a deep kind of sense of grief as the disciples are realizing that Jesus is going to die, and they're very sad about this. And that's the same kind of grief that these fellow slaves had. It's a deep grief. They just almost can't believe that this kind of a thing is happening. And they go and they tell the king what happened. And so how would you guys summarize part two of our parable? What's just in the natural realm? What do we see happening here? Yeah, here's a man who doesn't grasp how much he's been forgiven. Is that about summary? Yeah. Anything else that we see, want to make an attempt at summarizing? So you gotta go a little louder for me. Sorry, Aaron. Yeah, very, very drastic, different treatment from the versus the king versus the slave. I wrote down as my summary: the servant of the king is in the exact position, but to a lesser degree, did not show compassion or forgiveness. Instead, he demanded justice and acted harshly, and this behavior is shocking and grievous. So here's the servant of the king, and he's in the exact same position. He could be just like the king, but the only difference here is that it's a way, way lesser amount that's owed him. He doesn't show any compassion. He doesn't show any forgiveness. Instead, he demands justice. He's angry. He's harsh, and it's just a shocking and a grievous scene. And so both of these first two scenes are really a surprise to us. We go, what is this king doing, forgiving this huge debt? This is just not like a king that I know. And then you go, how could this guy, who's been forgiven so much, just show no forgiveness? And then what happens is the tables turn. And now we see, thirdly, we see now the unforgiving king. And the king kind of shifts his whole behavior, which is kind of strange as well. And this begins here in verse 31. The grieved servants, the slaves of the king, they hear what had happened, and they come and they report to the king. And how does the king respond then in verses 32 and 33? There's about three or four things that the king kind of tells us here. So he calls him wicked, and I think that's very important to note. In this parable, what else does the king do? Reminded him that he had forgiven. Yeah, good. He kind of gives him a little speech. Yeah, so there's emulation. He's saying you should have done the same thing that I did to you, Purdy. Purdy's saying that It's like the rich slave is not accepting the forgiveness. He's trying to pay back his debt, which was impossible to pay, so he's trying to collect money to do that. That could be what he's doing. You know, it's not explicit there, but I think that could be a good kind of guess of what's going on in that guy's heart. You know, the thing that I think is shocking, too, is that the king goes back on his forgiveness, which we're going to have to kind of deal with and just think about that and how does that relate to God. But the king goes back on his forgiveness and now hands this guy over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. And so we'll think about that. Now, in verse 33, there's something that might not come out as well in the English. It's where it says there, "Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" There's a verb there in the Greek that it's necessary. So it's translated should. It's a fine translation, but I think there's an even stronger emphasis here. It is necessary for you to show mercy to your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you. And that word, "it is necessary," means it was fitting, it is right. It would have been the right thing to do for the slave to imitate the king's forgiveness. Now, how does the king respond to this failure to do the right thing? What does he do? He, in verse 34, he is angry. He handed him over to the torturers until when? Till he should pay back everything that was owed. Now, of course, we remember from before, this was impossible to do. And so now he's in a real tough situation. So just to kind of summarize this in the natural realm, this third scene, the king goes back on his promise of forgiveness and makes the wicked slave pay all his debt because he did not follow the king's example. So, again, the king goes back on his promise of forgiveness, makes the wicked slave pay all his debt because he did not follow the king's example. Now, I think if you're with me here, we already feel some tension as we start moving from the story to the spiritual realm or the spiritual truth. Now, and let's just kind of bring some of these out. What are some of the questions or concerns that you have in your mind as you just think about how do we bring this parable into the natural realm? Purdy? Yeah, there's a big question. Does God extend salvation, forgiveness of sin, and then based on how you respond, right, as the slave responds, does he then go back on that and say, actually, change my mind, I'm not going to forgive you? There's a difference here. Ralph says there's a difference. We can get into that now a little bit. Yeah. So Ralph's saying there's a forgiveness, but no payment, like no atonement. Now, I think maybe if we try to do that, we're trying to do too much with the parable. But we'll find some solution that hopefully we all like. Will? Will's kind of going with Purdy saying, hey, he rejected the forgiveness, and so he's not going to be forgiven. Let's just leave that one for now, and any other concerns or questions so we kind of thought, does God go back on his forgiveness? Is there any other kind of questions that come up for you guys as you think about interpreting the parable? Mitch? Mitch is just asking, what's the nature of the mercy? So the king says, I forgave you that debt, and shouldn't you have done that to me? And so again, this problem of how does the king going back on his debt? I think the other problem, at least for me as I was thinking about it, is does the slave, the first slave, represent a believer? And the issue there is he is forgiven. It does say that he's forgiven, and it's released, and the debt is canceled. So he is forgiven, but then he ends up with the torturers. Now, just anyone want to take a guess what is or who are the torturers? Where would you just automatically assume that that is if you end up with the torturers? In hell, right? And I think that's probably what Jesus is intending there, that it represents hell. The other issue there then is if the king who forgives represents God, what's the deal with him going back on his forgiveness? Does God do this? I think you guys already know that the answer is no. So let's kind of just dig into this a little bit. I think, though, even the problem gets even more serious when Jesus sums the whole thing up in verse 35, where he says, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." Now, what's the antecedent, or what takes the place of thus or so also or the same? What's the same thing that God's going to do if we don't forgive? What do you think that is? Rochelle says he won't forgive us. Anyone else? What else? What's the antecedent of the same thing God's going to do? You're going to go to hell, Paul says, and I think that's the nearest antecedent that could possibly be referring to. You're going to be treated the same way if you don't forgive, and so God would hand us over to the torturers. Now, of course, God doesn't have torturers, but in the picture of the parable, I think the best thing is to see that as representing hell. And so here's a great example then of how to interpret parables and the difficulty of it. There's a hermeneutical principle. Hermeneutics is the study of how to interpret Scripture, and there's a hermeneutical principle of Scripture interpreting Scripture, or sometimes they call it cross-reference. We shouldn't come out of this parable with a teaching that's found nowhere else in the Bible. And so whatever we do with all these problems that we have, we shouldn't come out of here with some new teaching that the only place in the Bible that teaches that is this parable. So let's just kind of start with some basic things as we kind of come to understand this parable. Who does the king in the parable represent? God, right? And we know that how? The last verse, right? So in the last verse, my heavenly Father will also do the same, right? So just like the king did, my heavenly Father is going to do the same. And so the king in the parable represents the heavenly Father. Now, who does the slave represent then? A believer. Now, I would maybe want to use a different word. What's another word that we could call? Tim, it looks like you just want to like say something. A professing believer, and what's a word that could kind of mean both? I don't know, I use the word disciple sometimes. I think I like the word disciple. So at least it represents a disciple. Now let's see if this is a real disciple or a not a real disciple. The question then about this parable then, if we go, okay, we got a disciple, because look, my heavenly Father will do to you. Now who's the you? It's Peter and his disciples that are there. So my heavenly Father will do to you the same. So the question is, what does this parable teach about God and the disciples? And I think if we go scene by scene, we can draw out the main truth from each of these scenes. And we'll be careful as we do that not to come to any conclusions that are contrary to the rest of Scripture. In scene one, there was this picture of unprecedented forgiveness. Unprecedented, amazing forgiveness. 10,000 talents, which the slave could not repay. And what does that represent? Our inability. That we can't make atonement for our own sins. I think it also represents the extent of our sin and the forgiveness by God. The penalty of our sin was eternity in prison or eternity with the torturers, as we see in the parable, which still would not even touch what we owed. Even eternity in hell would not even touch what we owed because of our sins, the debt of our sins. And so Jesus dying in our place so that God could forgive us was our only hope, right? And so I think scene one, we're supposed to kind of grab this amazing picture of God's forgiveness. He is a forgiving God. He forgives us so much sin and so much penalty. And so God is like the king who compassionately forgives our staggering debt of sin. But then in scene two, we've got this deeply grievous and surprising picture of a disciple who fails to imitate his king. And it's so surprising, it's just so out of place, and you just think, what in the world, 100 denarii, are you kidding me? And the amount of debts are so disproportionate, and because this disciple is called wicked is it verse 31? Verse 32, you wicked slave. Because this disciple is called wicked, and in the end sent to the torturers, I believe he points to an unbeliever. Now, many, many of Jesus' parables, as we've seen, have servants, right, who are represented as unbelievers in the end. And it seems like they're a servant of the king in the parable, and then at the end they end up in a place where you'd say this could not be represent where a true believer ends up. And so I believe this slave here pictures an unbeliever. False discipleship is really a constant theme in the parables, even in the parable of the sower, right? Remember the parable of the sower, there was the same seed was cast, and yet 3 out of the 4 represented false believers. Many, many parables, the good fish and the bad fish, the weeds and the tares, picture a reality, and some of these things pictured in the parable represent unbelievers, some of them represent true believers, and so we shouldn't be too surprised. You might say, well, wait a minute, Mike, this guy's forgiven in scene one, so really, I would just say to that, well, every professing believer would believe that they're forgiven of their sins, right? But the proof, as in all the parables and all the teaching of Jesus, is in his actions. The proof is in his transformation, if he's a real believer. Is he conformed to the image of Christ or not? And unlike God, an earthly king cannot see the heart. And I think that's important to think about. The earthly king couldn't see what this guy really was like until his actions showed what he was like, right? An earthly king can't go, well, you're still wicked. And so I think that's why the parable is working the way it does. The earthly king's got to look at the actions that flow from the heart. But God knows our hearts immediately. And so the slave's actions, they don't fit the reality of what supposedly happened to him. And his inability to reciprocate forgiveness shows his lack of forgiveness. His vision is skewed. He's not seeing things right. He doesn't have a sense of his own debt, and therefore he's unable to forgive others. If we jump then to the third scene shows the tragic results for such a one. The king now recognizes the true nature of this slave, and he calls him, you wicked slave. God does not unforgive us, we know that. He knows the true heart from the beginning, and he will deal with false professors at the judgment. It's very possible that people could profess Christ, but on that day, Jesus is going to say to them, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You know, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So at the judgment, God's going to deal with false professors. We've seen that in many of the parables. So then how many times shall my brother sin? That was Peter's question. How many times shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And the answer is not to keep track of how many times your brother sins against you. The answer is a new perspective. In order to forgive others, we must understand the depth of our sin and the amazing grace of God. It makes no sense to insist on our rights or to make another believer pay when we rightly understand what God did to release us. And so if you're trying to make someone pay for their sins, or you're holding a grudge, or you're hating someone who wronged you, or anything like that, you are at the very least acting like an unbeliever. And if you're acting like the slave in the parable, the king, the heavenly Father, you if you're acting in that kind of way, you're in danger, really, of going to hell. You're completely out of sync with God. If we fail to forgive, we are totally unlike God. And so how many times should we forgive? As many times as God forgave you, right? As deeply and as thoroughly as God forgave you, we should also forgive others. And so I think that this parable is a picture then. The Lord gives Peter a picture of an unbeliever, a picture of how just drastically different it is for you to think that you've been forgiven your huge debt of sin and yet to go and exact your pound of flesh from somebody who wronged you. Any questions or thoughts on anything in there? Purdy? Yeah, Purdy's saying that he took us to 1 John 3:10, if you couldn't hear. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And so, this is a picture, again, in 1 John of somebody who has true fellowship with the Father, somebody who has eternal life, is somebody who practices righteousness. The slave in this parable did not practice righteousness. He was not like God. He wasn't transformed to the image of Christ and therefore represents an unbeliever. Rochelle. Yes, Rochelle says, can you forgive someone and still not let them walk all over you? Yes, indeed. You can release somebody from their debt against you, not hold it against them, not hold a grudge, and yet sometimes it's the best thing to do is to let some form of justice prevail. If somebody's, if somebody steals from you, it's sometimes the right thing to do to have them repay the money or whatever. And we could probably spend a lot of time just talking about how to do all that. In this context, I think Peter's, we're talking about brothers sinning against us. How should we view it if somebody sins against us? Well, I think one of the first things we do is recognize that what anyone could do against us is very, very little, very small in comparison to what we have sinned against God. And if we have that perspective as a starting point, I think it makes a huge difference in how we respond to one another. If there's something just totally out of sync, just like in this parable, there's just something totally wrong about going out and demanding your rights as a believer and trying to make somebody else pay for their sins against you when you have sinned so deeply and so grievously against God. And so I think that's what this is teaching, and I think that's what Peter needs to just recognize. How many times? Look, Peter, you know how big your debt was. You know how much sin. You know what you deserved, Peter. You deserve to be handed over to the torturers. You are not treated that way at all. Can you treat others that way? Now, I think if you're not forgiving someone, it's possible for a real, genuine Christian to not be forgiving somebody. I don't think everyone who ever has unforgiveness is not a genuine believer. But they're at the very least, like I said, acting like an unbeliever at that moment. And they're in danger. You need to be careful if you're holding a grudge or bitter, because you're in very, very serious danger of being an unbeliever. Will?
Thank you.
Yeah, Will Sand, it's going to be hard for me to summarize, but Will Sand, the slave, rejected the king's forgiveness and therefore kind of magnified his debt and even has a new debt. And I think that's trying to read too much into the parable. I don't know for sure that the parable is showing us clearly that the slave did reject. Now, one of the things we got to remember about parables is they're never complete theologies. So there's no atonement here, right? The king just forgives. Well, God doesn't just forgive. There has to be a payment for our sin, right? And so to try to like make a parable into a complete theology is where you just get yourself into trouble. You just want to just take each scene, I think, if there's multiple scenes, and just get the main thing. I think the main things, again, is, first of all, see the huge debt of our sin and how massive it is and how God forgives us of that. See, secondly, how just unbelievable it is to turn around if you've received that kind of forgiveness and to exact a payment from somebody else and to not be willing to forgive them. Just see how out of proportion that is. And in the third scene, a warning: if you're acting like that, you are at the very least in danger of being an unbeliever. You need to check your heart. Do you even understand what it means to be forgiven of your sins? And I think if we just kind of take those three things, we don't end up with anything weird. We don't end up with a weird theology, and yet something very practical for us to apply to our lives. So if you're holding any grudges today, or you're angry with your brother in your heart, like Jesus said, you're in danger of hellfire, turn from that, repent, remember how much you've been forgiven, forgive, and love your brother. So, or sister, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this parable. And we just, you know, of course, I don't know everything in our lives, but we just pray that you would apply it to our hearts, Lord. Lord, when somebody wrongs us, and especially when it's in an area of an idol in our life and something that we're cherishing and treasuring and they're taking it from us, Lord, when we worship other things, we get angry. We want to make them pay for what they did to us, Lord, and it's just totally out of step with who you are and what you're like and how you treat us because of our sins. And so, Lord, help us to be forgiving, Lord. Help us to be like you. Help us to love and keep no records of wrong, but just to continually seek to pour out the highest benefit on one another for your glory, Lord. We pray that our church would be a church known for our forgiveness, Lord, and for a place where people are forgiven of their sins, Lord, and we thank you again for the joy of that and the pleasure it is and the delight it is to us that even though we owed you an eternal penalty, you sent your son Jesus Christ to pay that penalty on our behalf so that we could be forgiven, Lord. Thank you so much for that. Help us to imitate you and to be like our Heavenly Father. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.